The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 19, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, since we're going to be traversing in what I believe will be new territory for many of you tonight, addressing things concerning which you may have given very little, if any, thought in previous times of thinking about the general area of our concern, let us plead that special help will be given to me by the Spirit to be clear, to be pointed, to be above all else accurate in my handling of the Word of God, and that God will give to each of you the spirit of wisdom and understanding in these concerns. Let's pray together. Our Father, you bring us again and again to the realization of that very basic truth uttered by John the Baptist, that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And we are especially conscious of this when we seek to place, as it were, the feet of our minds in tracks that they've not been before. And we ask for the special help of the Holy Spirit, that I may be clear, biblical, pointed in the application of these issues, and that your Holy Spirit will be present to give us both understanding and an inclination to receive and to yield to the pressure of your Holy Word. We pray for some that they may look back upon this night as a night of critical importance in their hearts, in their lives, in their experience with husband and wife and children and brothers and sisters and parents. O Lord, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, as we plead for such mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
As we begin our study in the Word of God this evening, I want you to return with me to the pristine beauty and moral perfection of the Garden of Eden. We are told in Genesis 1 and verse 31, at the close of the sixth day of God's creative action, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. And among the very good things of the garden was what I am calling the communicating climate initiated and established by the Lord God. In that climate, God himself was the perfect communicator. In recent days, I've been listening to some CDs made available when you renewed your world subscription, CDs of past President Ronald Reagan. And he was called the great communicator, and I agree with that assessment. I think many preachers could learn much by listening to those CDs. But Ronald Reagan, though the great communicator, was never the perfect communicator. God alone is deserving of that description and title. And in that communication of God, the perfect communicator, all that Adam needed to know in order to do the will of God and to glorify God, God fully and accurately revealed to Adam in words that Adam accurately perceived. There was no breakdown in the communication process. Adam, in turn, with God as his pattern, was the perfect communicator with Eve, his bride. All she needed to know in order to fulfill her role in God's world, either God or Adam, had made clear to her in words which she also accurately understood. No more was revealed than was necessary for Adam and Eve to know their identity, their purpose, and the will of God for them, and no less was made known than what was essential to fulfill their role in God's world. So get the picture of this triangle of perfect communication. God is at the apex. Here's Adam, and here is Eve. And between Adam and God, there is perfect communication. Between Eve and God, there is perfect communication. And between Adam and Eve, there is perfect communication. And so the setting of the communicating context is part of that which, when God looked upon it, He assessed it as very good. And among the many horrific tragedies of the fall of man was the radical disruption of this communicating climate, both Godward and manward. A tragic disruption of this climate of perfect communication. Not only did man's tongue become an instrument to blaspheme and revile his God, but became an instrument to speak unwarranted and sinful things that deceived, misled, cut and wounded and defiled and poisoned his fellow man. Likewise, the tongue became an instrument to cause deep grief and a form of punishment when it refused to speak the things it ought to speak in order that the object to whom they are spoken would understand the mind and the purpose and the will of another. The tongue became sinfully active and also sinfully inactive. And it's in the light of that reality that I want to speak to you tonight on the sins of the silent tongue. And if you ask me, Pastor Martin, why are you doing this? I answer very honestly and simply as follows. In the course of the 8 sermons on the use of our tongues, in which I've identified the importance of the subject, some of the major sins of the tongue, some of the biblical directives to overcome those sins, I have had more than a few of you speak to me at the door. Some of you very tactfully suggesting quite strongly that I bring a sermon or two on the sin of the silent tongue. As I say, some have just raised the question, are you planning to? Others saying, will you please? And with varying degrees, it's been evident to me that there is at the grassroots of this congregation a desire that this issue of the sin of the silent tongue be addressed. And when it became evident that Pastor Jay was not going to be able to preach tonight, and I was in line to preach, as I reflected on what to do with this extra opportunity, I felt I could do no better than to ask God to help me to preach to you on this very subject, when silence is sin, or the sins of the silent tongue. For our deaf friends, the sins of the inactive hands. What for us is a silent tongue, for them is inactive hands. In other words, there are times when the 4 captains who stand outside as God's sentinel on the door of the mouth, each one has placed his key in his proper lock, has withdrawn the deadbolt, and the door ought to swing open so that out of it will come righteous speech. But alas, though each captain has turned his lock and the door should swing open, nothing comes out. Though it would be righteous and right for something to come out, nothing comes forth from that unlocked door. And so if you take away nothing else, I hope you will take away that little phrase, when silence is sin, and hang on it the 5 texts of Scripture that I want to open up in your hearing tonight. And the first is Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, text number 1, attempting to demonstrate when silence is not golden, but silence is sinful. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Now we looked at the negative command in conjunction with identifying some of the major sins of the tongue in verse 29a. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. That's an imperative, a present imperative. At no time, under any circumstances, are we to allow corrupting speech to proceed out of our mouths. Any kind of corrupting speech in general, the kind of corrupting speech identified in chapter 5 and verse 4 in particular. But now notice the last part of the verse. With all the force of the imperative behind the words, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but let such speech proceed out of your mouth, an imperative, as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Having forbidden us to allow corrupt speech to proceed from our mouths, the apostle is not content with the negative. He now commands us, in contrast to that, that from our mouths, that is, articulated by diaphragm, larynx, tongue, teeth, and lips, a specific kind of words should come forth from our mouths. And they are to have three characteristics. Words that are good for building up. Look at the language. No corrupt speech, but such as is good for building up. Secondly, words appropriate to real need. Good for building up as the need may be. Here is real need. Here are real words, which when they come out of a real mouth, articulated by a real tongue, in a real communicating context, they are an appropriate response to that real need. Words that come forth with the intention to build up, not to tear down. Words that are appropriate to real need. And this is the amazing thing, words that convey grace, that it may give grace to them that hear. This then is the responsibility of every believer in conjunction with his speech. And as surely as he's jealously to have the door of his mouth guarded, that no corrupt speech proceed out of his mouth, he is under solemn obligation to feel conscious bound in every circumstance in which he finds himself in a communicating context, to be committed out of conscience to speak words calculated to build up, words appropriate to real need, and words that will communicate grace. And the divine imperative attaches itself as much to the positive as to the negative. Now let me ask you a question. If I let corrupt, harmful, derogatory, destructive speech proceed from my mouth, am I sinning? Yea, nay. Okay. So if I violate the negative injunction, I'm sinning, right? Question number two. If I fail to comply with the positive injunction, am I equally sinning by my silence? See, I said we're going into territory some you've never gone before. You would never think of retiring to bed at night, having spoken corrupt words, without reflecting back on the day and saying, "Oh God, forgive me for that corrupting word that came out of my mouth, that abusive word that passed from my tongue. Oh Lord, forgive me." And if there were someone to whom it was spoken, or those words were spoken, of seeking their forgiveness, your conscience is attuned to the negative injunction. But you can go days and weeks and months in the presence of wife, of husband, of children, of fellow believers, in circumstances where there is real need for words that would build up and be an instrument of grace, and you are wickedly and sinfully mute. And it never causes a twinge in your conscience. I don't know how else to understand a text. Let no corrupt speech proceed, but with the force of that imperative verb behind the next clause, but let there proceed that which is good for edifying, that which is answerable to real need, need that can be met by my words. Need which, when met by my words, becomes a conduit of the very grace of God to another. So, is there such a thing as sinful silence? I trust from this text you are at least beginning to be persuaded there is indeed such a thing as sinful silence. Now then, the second text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to be like the lawyer before the jury, making out my appeal that there is a silence that is sinful as some of the words we speak. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Most of you are familiar with the pastoral problem. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul is addressing what was a pastoral problem at Thessalonica. Apparently, some were teaching that when the Lord returns, his concern would be primarily with living saints, and that his dead saints would somehow be second-class citizens at the return of Christ. And in the light of that, those believers who had loved ones who had passed on to be with the Lord were grieving with a grief that was not chastened by truth. And so Paul writes, saying, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, in order that you do not sorrow, even as the rest, who have no hope." He said, this is why I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. You are ignorant concerning a block of truth, which, if you knew it, would chasten and discipline your sorrow so that it would not be like godless sorrow. And then in verses 14 to 17, he gives the block of truth. And he lays out the facts concerning the return of Christ. And rather than the dead saints being second-class citizens, they'll be first-class. When the Lord descends from heaven, he will deal with his dead saints first, and he gives that instruction, and then we who are alive and remain caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's given his block of instruction that should sweep away their ignorance. Now, if you were a believer who had your ignorance swept away by this block of truth, and you had internalized it to the comfort of your own soul, what were you to do with that truth which you had now perceived from the apostles' words? You had embraced and internalized to your own comfort. It was now yours. What were you to do with it? Snuggle up to it and feel nice and comfortable and feel its warmth and its comfort and stop there? No. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, Paul says this: if you have embraced these words, and your own thinking, your skewed thinking has been sorted out, and your own unbiblical, non-Christian sorrow has been swept away by the chastened sorrow of an enlightened Christian mind. You are not to keep that to yourself. In the presence of your brothers and your sisters, you are to take these words that were my words, that are now your words, and through your larynx, your tongue, your teeth, your lips, you are to speak them into the ears of your brothers and sisters with a view to encouraging them. The Greek word parakaleo has a wide range of meaning. Literally, etymologically, it is to draw alongside and to speak a word of encouragement, of strengthening motivation. Sometimes has the connotation of exhortation bordering on admonition, but in this context, obviously what it is go to one another. And when you have a loved one that dies or one that has died, and you begin to forget some of the words that I have told you that have swept away your unchastened, your carnal, worldly-like sorrow, and you begin to drift back into it, you have a solemn obligation to take these words that have brought you comfort, and you are to articulate them and pass them on to your brothers. Therefore, comfort, exhort one another with these words. Then Paul goes on in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, to give further instruction about the Lord's return of a more general nature and the implications of that for the saints of God. And what does he do at the end of that additional block of teaching? Verse 11. Wherefore, in the light of this block of teaching, exhort one another. Same words as 4:18. Encourage one another, but then he goes further, and build each other up. And it's very interesting. What he does here is he gives the verbal form of the noun that he used in the previous passage in Ephesians 4:29. We're to speak that which is good for building up. That was the noun, oikodome. Now he says, engage in the activity of building up, oikodomeo, in the imperative form. So that when we have received additional light from the words of apostolic instruction, and they have brought stabilization to our own hearts, and they've brought us into alignment with reality, we are not selfishly to keep them to ourselves, but we are in principled commitment to speak in appropriate circumstances comfort with those words, exhort one another, and build each other up. Now, question. You're in a situation where you hear from a brother, from a sister, from a spouse, from a family member, an emotional reaction to death or to any other facet of human experience, and you perceive that that reaction is skewed because they are either ignorant of or have temporarily forgotten the fundamental Christian truth. And you know that truth from the words of God. What are you to do? You are to take those words and make them your words. You're to frame them with your mouth and to put them in their ears with a view to comforting, exhorting, and building them up. Now my question is, if you're in that setting and you don't comfort with those words and you don't build up with those words, are you disobeying God? Yes, you are. That's when silence is sinful. Oh, but I'm so humble. No, you're not. You're disobedient. Oh, but I'm not. Wherefore, comfort one another. Oh, but you see, I'm not a talker. Well, too bad. Learn to be. Just like some of us have to unlearn being too much the talker. Clear. That we have a moral, spiritual, familial obligation with the words that we speak one to another. Not only making conscience that we do not lie one to another, negative, that no corrupting speech proceeds out of our mouth into one another's ears, negative, that no abusive speech proceeds from our mouths one to another, negative, but making conscience that we speak comfort, exhortation with the words of God one to another. Text number 3. I said, I'm going to give you 5 texts. We're just going to get a block of Bible. Luke 17 in verse 3. Remember what I'm trying to prove, that there is a time when silence is sin. Luke 17, and God willing, in a series that's brewing and about to get born on the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, this will be a passage that we will look at in some detail, but tonight we look at it in a very limited way. Luke 17, verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, it's impossible that occasions of stumbling should come. In a sinful world, there will be occasions to sin. That's reality. Here's Jesus' realism. But woe unto him through whom they do come. It were well for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against you 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Here in this passage, our Lord is telling us, not giving an exhaustive directive about mutual offenses, but a very critical directive concerning mutual offenses. And the whole process depends upon words. You strip this process of words and there's nothing left. Look at the language of our Lord. If your brother sin, rebuke him. Epitomao, a very strong word. If your brother sin, you go with words. Strong words. Seeking to bring him to feel and own in the theater of his conscience his moral wrong. He has sinned a sin which it is either not right or possible to cover with the blanket of love. That's another facet of biblical teaching. We don't go into it tonight. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. But here's a sin. It is not in his best interest nor in yours to cover it with a blanket of love. What are you to do? If your brother sin, withdraw from him. Allow an emotional barrier to be raised up between you and him. That's what we often do. But the Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said, rebuke him. The Lord Jesus did not say, if your brother sin, draw back in unexplained sulking. Avoid the one who's wronged you. Build up a pus sack in the soul of resentment and bitterness. No, you're to go to him and you are to rebuke him. Verbally to confront him with his sin. And what is he to do? He is to repent. Now, in the context, how do you know he's repenting? Repentance is an inner disposition of the heart. You only know it when he says, brother, sister, you have pointed out my sin. I see that I have sinned. I own my sin, which is the very essence of repentance. I acknowledge my sin, and I ask you to forgive me for that sin. Because Jesus says, if he repent, forgive him. The assumption being with words. He's saying, I see my sin. I own my sin. Will you forgive me for my sin? Not apologize. And we're going to deal with this nonsense of apology that has no basis in the Word of God when we come to the matter of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. If he repents, owns his sin, seeks forgiveness for his sin, Jesus said, you are to forgive him. Now, forgiveness is essentially a thing of the heart. How's he going to know if you forgive him? You say, my brother, I forgive you. I let the issue go. It's buried, never to be raised again. You see how words are central to this whole process? You go and with words rebuke him. With words he expresses repentance. With words you express forgiveness. And that this is the prevailing disposition of the heart. Our Lord says, if he sin against you 7 times in the day and 7 times turn to you saying. You see, the Lord assumes words are involved in this whole process. Now then, what are we to conclude from this passage? Well, just this. There is no righteous way to deal with interpersonal offenses without words. Spoken words, clear words, sincere words, words that acknowledge moral culpability and wrong, words that own sin, words that seek forgiveness for sin, words that extend forgiveness concerning sin, words, 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 sin, sin, sin. That's the whole process laid out in the Word of God. A parallel passage, of course, is Matthew 18:15. If your brother sin, there's a textual problem. Does it say if he sinned against you or if he sinned? Could be either one. There's a sort of an equal weight of textual evidence. If your brother sinned against you, go. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. You go. You speak. You show him. If he hear you, if he hear you, you have gained your brother. If he hear you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of every two or three witnesses, every word. You see, words, 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 words. Now my question is, if we do not confront interpersonal offenses with words, are we sinning? We let them be internalized with attitudes of resentment, of distance, of hurt feelings. This is not what the Lord says. He says we're to deal with them. And we're to deal with them with words. And therefore, when we are in a situation of interpersonal offenses, or we see another sin, and we go into silence, that silence is sinful silence. In fact, there is a text in Leviticus that is frightening in underscoring this reality. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if you do not rebuke your neighbor, as Jesus said we are to do, you become an accomplice in his sin by your silence. You bear his sin when you confront it with silence. That's when silence is sin. Text number 4, Colossians chapter 3. Here I ask you to pray that God will expand and open up your mind to a concept that has just been thrilling to me as I have for a long time been thinking about this issue, and having to come up to the plate for a second time today has forced me to try to articulate it. It may, I trust, become clearer in coming days, but as much as I can articulate, I want to attempt to. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Remember now, we're trying to prove one thing. There is a silence that is sinful. Colossians chapter 3. The context, from chapter 2, 20 through 3, 4, Paul has been asserting the reality of a believer's union with Christ and the implications of that union. On the one hand, the implications with regard to those that were trying to impose man-made ascetic regulations upon the believers. He said, look, if you are in union with Christ, you've died with Christ, You've been raised with Christ. Why in the world are you letting people strap on your back a bunch of man-made regulations? Touch not, taste not, handle not. He said, that's a bunch of nonsense. Furthermore, he says, if you were raised together with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above. You died, your life is hid with Christ in God, and the best is yet to come. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, you will be manifested with him in the context of glory. He's opening up and underscoring the grand truth of our union with Christ and its implications, on the one hand, for some of the false teaching that was rife there at Colossae, and for our general view of the Christian life. Now then, he begins to apply this to the issue of dealing with our sins. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, in the light of your union with Christ and all the glory of that union, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he names those grosser forms of sin. And now he goes on in verse 8, but now do you also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice. Now notice the sins of the tongue: railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another. Why? Seeing you've put off the old man in your union with Christ, you've put off the old man and have put on the new man that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now just pause and think with me for a moment. Paul says, look, you need to do these things because doing these things alone is consistent with who you are. In union with Christ, you put off the old man. That is, all that you were in Adam, with all of its perspectives and its sinful passions and commitments, you have died to that. In union with Christ, you put off the old man, you put on the new. But he says, the new man that you put on is not a perfect new man. He says, it is a new man that is continually being renewed. Look at that in the text. You have put on the new man that is being renewed, is in a constant process of renewal. But now listen carefully. In that process of renewal, what is the pattern towards which the renewal is moving? Is it just renewal without any pattern, without any outline, without any contours determining what the process of renewal will result in? No. Look at the passage. The new man that is being continually renewed in knowledge would be a better rendering. After, according to, kata, after the image of him that created him. In other words, the pattern of the new man is none other than God himself in the perfection of his holiness. God himself, whose image is perfectly seen where? In Jesus Christ. Now he says, in this whole ongoing work of sanctification, including these many sins of the tongue, the pattern of your renewal in putting off the old and in putting on the new is the image of God himself. Now when we ask the question, what is God's image in terms of communication? We've seen briefly in my introduction, in the garden, God was the perfect communicator. He did not frustrate Adam with silence where he should have spoken. He didn't leave Adam in confusion where Adam needed verbal instruction, verbal conveyance of the mind of God. And when we come to the reality that God's image is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ in concrete human form and human existence and human interaction, when we follow the life of our Lord Jesus through the Gospels with this in view, how did he communicate? Oh, how we marvel at his holy silences. You remember? When he's being accused at his trial, even the pagan rulers were amazed at his silence. And yet, when silence would have been sin, when he is asked, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" He breaks his silence and says, "You have said it. And henceforth you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And those words precipitated his execution. Prepared to speak when speaking was necessary for truth and righteousness. Prepared to be silent when silence was a manifestation of grace. They wondered at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. He knew how to speak words that brought comfort into the soul of the distressed. "Neither do I forgive thee, condemn thee. Go, sin no more." He knew how to convey his affections. "Henceforth I no more call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master does. I call you my friends. I'm going to disclose my heart to you, and I'm now going to give you a name commensurate with the opening of my heart. You trace our Lord Jesus through the Gospels. He is the perfect expression. He is the image of God in concrete human form and existence and relationships. And when we view him in his communication, our Lord was never guilty of unwarranted speech. He was never guilty of sinful silence." And God says, that's the pattern for your tongue. As a new man, a new woman in Christ, a new girl, a new boy in Christ, there's the pattern to be like Jesus with your tongue. To keep the door of the mouth shut when it ought to be shut. To have it wide open when it ought to be wide open. Never open when it ought to be shut. Never shut when it ought to be open. That's the standard. For whom he did foreknow, Paul says in Romans 8, them he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. May I put it in a way that I trust doesn't sound maudlin? God wants to make you talk like Jesus. God wants to make you talk like Jesus. God wants to make you talk like Jesus. And that's why he's united you to his Son. And he's made you a new man, a new woman, in union with Christ. And he's renewing you after the image of himself as revealed in Christ. And that's what's wretched about this form of horrible excusing of ourselves in a kind of either genetic or cultural determinism. "Well, I'm just not much of a talker." Is that right? Well, before you were saved, you weren't much of a prayer either, were you? You weren't much of a holiness seeker either, were you? You weren't much of a lover of men with pure and holy love, were you? That's no excuse. "Well, I wasn't brought up in a home where people communicated." So what? You're united to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have Christ as your model. And you have all the dynamics of grace fashioning you into the likeness of Jesus. Away with such wretched excuses. Just as much as the one who says, "Well, I can't learn to stop corrupt speech and lying. I was brought up in a home where everybody lied, everybody cussed, everybody told dirty jokes, everybody slashed and cut with their words. I can't ever have words of grace." And that's a wretched determinism that says sin is greater than grace. And my Bible says where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. This passage, my brothers and my sisters, attacks this horrible sin of silence when silence is unlike Jesus. Let me ask you, if Jesus were in your home, if Jesus were in your home, and he saw one of your children obviously preoccupied, obviously something wasn't quite right, Do you think Jesus would let it pass by without noticing it, without tactfully seeking to take that son or daughter aside, and in a non-threatening context, and in a non-threatening way, do everything to pry open their soul, to get them to say what it was that was troubling them? You think he'd be satisfied with just saying, "Hey, kid, what's bothering you?" "Well, nothing, Dad." "Okay, fine. When it does, tell me." You think Jesus would do that? You think that's the way Jesus would communicate? If you do, that's blasphemy. If Jesus were the husband in your home, and he saw a wife distracted, preoccupied, you think he'd ignore it? Or perceiving it, do you think he'd simply say, "What in the world's wrong with you, dear? What's your problem today? The wrong time of the month?" He would gently, graciously, lovingly draw out the soul of that woman to get in and find the sore and heal it. Husbands, love as Christ loved the church. He's your pattern. You wives, just extrapolate that. Take it out in 100 directions. It's ungodly to be silent when words are the means of building up and of conveying grace. One other text. And as far as I'm concerned, I didn't know which one to put. You're told in logic, in building an argument, either to bowl people over with your best argument at first and get your others done quickly, or lead up to your best. And I've struggled with these last two. I don't know. I think probably I should have preached this fourth one, fifth, and the fifth, fourth. But be that as it may, as I said, this is new ground for me as well as you. I want you to consider when the fifth major text, which enables us to identify when silence is sinful. Anyone got any idea what the text might be? Let's play 20 questions. It's in the Gospels. Which one? It's in Matthew. It's in the first half of the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the first major section of Matthew. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. We've got about 7 questions. We're narrowing down. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Here's our text. Matthew 7 and verse 12. As our Lord Jesus is coming toward the end of this sermon, note what he says. "All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you." Notice, the emphasis is not what men should not do, but what should do unto you. "Even so do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus said, do you want a helpful distillation, a nice little pithy summary of all the ethical and moral demands of the whole Old Testament? Here it is in one little golden rule. "As you would that others should do unto you, even so also do you unto them." That is, whatever you would desire others to do to you were you in their circumstances, assuming the desire is righteous and reasonable, that is what you are to do to them. The assumption is that our natural self-interest is a helpful indicator of the self-interest of others. You see that? "As you would that others do unto you," assuming that what they would desire, what you would desire, is both righteous and reasonable, that you are to do to them. Your self-interest and their self-interest are generally parallel. Now apply this to sinful silence. I want a number of you parents to look back and think back upon your childhood. Think back. Do you wish your parents had been more verbal and physical in their expressions of love to you? I know the answer for many of you because you've told me in pastoral counseling settings. Would God I had memories of a dad who propped me up on his knee, put his arms around me in a chaste way that never gave me reason to think there was anything that was sordid or unclean right up until I left the home and got married. I'm speaking as a young woman now. Would God I had a dad who'd put his arms around me and say to me, "Sweetheart, I couldn't love you any more than I love you. I thank God you're my daughter." Some of you ache just hearing me say that, because you never had that from your dads. No constant affirmation and reaffirmation and repeated affirmations of delight in you, of gratitude to God for you. Telling you at times, you know, honey, at times you give Dad a pain in the neck and pain lots of other places, but I wouldn't have anyone else but you for a daughter. Son, I'm so glad God's given you to be my son. Stand with him as I remember on my son's 12th birthday with my arms around him saying, "Son, everything I ever hoped a son would be, you've been to me." I could say that up until he was 12. And I did say it. As you would that others do to you, do to them. Are you sending your daughters and your sons out into life with the same gaping holes in their psyche that your father and mother left in yours?
"Well, I feel awkward."
So what? As you would that others do, so do. Awkward or not awkward? Feeling funny or not funny? Call your daughter over and say, "Hey, I feel stiff as though I were dipped in starch doing this, but I know I need to do it. Help me. Come sit on my knee." Do it. Next time it'll be a little easier. And she'll say, "You know, Dad, I know you felt a little stiff. I felt a little funny, but I liked it." As you would that others do. Do with your mouth. With your mouth. With your mouth. How many of you say, "I wish Mom and Dad had hands-on development of my character, taken the time to teach me the lessons of life that I've had to learn in a hard way. And even though I may not have appreciated it, like I didn't." Son, spring cleaning time. "Yes, Mom. You're going to do the French doors and the windows." "But Mom, you know I hate to do windows." He said, "I know, son." And then I'd heard the famous litany. Doing things you don't like to do develops character. I heard it so many times I wanted to puke it out. I heard it again and again. But I hear it to this day. As a 68-year-old man, she laid up a stock in me with words, with words. A job worth doing is worth doing right. 10:30, Saturday night in the study, and the words of a heading are not right. But Lord, don't I deserve to go to bed? Doing a job worth doing is worth doing right. Yeah, I know that's what my mother said, but I want to go to bed. But the job isn't being done right yet. So you do it until it's right. Some of you say, "Oh, I wish I had that." Well, what about what you're giving to your kids? As you would that others do unto you, even so do you also unto them. You kids, I'm going to go after you. I'm going after Mom and Dad. You got parents that love you. I remember sometime last year talking with one of our young people who was getting a little bit irritated and chafing under some parental guidance. I said, "Look at me. Have you ever known your parents to do one thing or desire one thing for you that was not for your best interest?" And I just went down the line. They said, "Never, never, 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 never." I said, "What makes you think they've suddenly become a demon out to cramp your style and ruin your life by asking this of you? Don't you think you ought to give them a little slack and believe that maybe they're still the same people that have done all these things for your best interest?" And so here's a parent that really loves you. And they're picking up the signals that you're struggling with something. Maybe you're entering into a period of your life when you're feeling things and you don't know how to sort them out. Maybe some of you girls, as you begin to come into puberty and into a consciousness of your identity as a young woman, you may find strange feelings, not toward boys, but you may find strange feelings toward girls. And you may be having lesbian temptations. I didn't say you may be gay. No. Just as some may have temptations to the abuse of alcohol and some temptations to enter into illicit relations with boys, there may be some of you and you're just dying. How can I ever talk to my mom or dad? And they sense something's going on in your psyche. And they're saying to you in a context where there's constant affirmation of love and acceptance, sweetheart, there's something troubling you. Can't you talk to dad? Can't you talk to mom? Nope. You see how cruel your silence is? You've got a loving parent ready to enter in and to face that crisis that may be the turning point of your life, and you won't let them in. That's cruel. Your silence is wickedness. Be like a doctor who's known you from birth, and he can sense something's not right with you, and you're in for a regular checkup, and he says to you, Mary or John, there's something not right with you. What's going on with you? Nothing. And you're hurting here, and you're hurting there, and there are symptoms that if you'd only speak of them, he could apply his medicinal skills to help you. That kind of silence, kids, is evil. Don't do that to your parents. That silence is sin. Someday you're going to be a parent. How will you feel if you know there's something wrong with your kid and you're trying to get inside and they won't let you and they meet you with stony silence? As you would that others do unto you, even so do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let me touch another area under this text. I want to just apply it enough to get you really thinking and see. It is a golden rule. It'll fit anywhere. Do you like modest but sincere words of appreciation for those to whom you've done something out of love? Do you like just a pat on the shoulder? Thank you, dear. I appreciate you going the extra mile for me and that meal you made for me. Thank you, sweetheart. I know it's not easy to get out that door 6 o'clock every morning, take that commute, face what you face in the job. But I'm so thankful I don't need to worry where the next meal's coming. Thank you, sweetheart, for your faithfulness in your job. Some of you women, weeks and months have gone and you haven't said that to your husband. Shame on you. Don't you like modest expressions of appreciation for deeds done in love to those you love? Don't you? Come on, get honest. Don't, or does someone say to you, say, I don't like that. Don't ever do that to me again. Anyone here so weird that that's the way you respond? I don't think so. As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. How much does it cost you to put together 15 words to take your wife in your arms and say thank you? Let me ask you guys something. Did you ever see your underwear crawl down by itself into the washing machine, into the dryer, fold itself up, whoop-de-whoop-whoop-whoop, and back up in your drawer the next day? How many of you saw it? If so, I tell you, you've been drinking too much of the wrong thing. When's the last time you thanked your wife for going in the hamper, taking your dirty underwear, putting it in the washer, in the dryer, folding them, putting back in your drawer, so you never need to go into that drawer? I hope you're not. Maybe you're one of these. A few thank yous would help. And, you know, you go to an empty drawer once or twice when you're getting ready to go out to work, and then maybe it'll make you appreciate it. It's a little thing. How much did it cost? That kind of silence is sinful because the Bible condemns ingratitude as sin. Neither were they thankful. 10 lepers, only one returned to give thanks. So you're beginning to get the idea
that we need to cry to God to overcome our sinful silence and ask God to embed the golden rule in our minds and hearts so that in every situation where communication is part of the relationship, as we would that others do unto us, even so we will do unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. As I close, I can hear some of you saying, Pastor Martin, you've gone off the rails. I'm not put together that way, and nobody's going to make me that way. I want you to come, I mean this sincerely, and show me where I've mishandled my Bible. I've given you 5 texts of Holy Scripture, which you say are a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and that you are bound in love to Jesus Christ to obey the Word of God. Don't cop out by saying that's not my temperament any more than some of us who've got too loose a tongue can cop out and say, well, Lord, I'm just made that way. I talk too much. Lord, overlook it. No, when we talk too much and we sin with our tongues, we have to confess it. And for those of you temperamentally and in terms of your environment and upbringing who are too closed-mouthed, as my wife said yesterday in a setting talking with someone, she's had to struggle with being a Vermonter all her life. Vermonters keep everything locked up in here. You do your business, mind your business, they'll mind their business and go your happy way. You can't do that when you're married. Because his business is yours and yours is his, because the two are one. And no little part in real experiential marital oneness is words, 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 words. So don't cop out that it's not your temperament, not your background, not your training. Didn't have this kind of example, etc., etc. I close by reading the passage that we'll read, God willing, next Lord's Day morning in Titus chapter 2. For some who may sit here and say, well, this has just been a bunch of moralistic teaching. What's this have to do with the gospel? Well, I want you to see what it has to do with the gospel. Titus 2 verse 11, after Paul has given very practical, moralistic instruction to old men, young men, old women, young women, servants. Then he says, I'm doing all of this because, verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness, denying things that are not like God in our actions and in our words. God's grace has come to turn you from being unlike God in your communication, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous, fiery, consumed with passion for good works. The good works of being godly communicators. There's a direct line between the cross of Christ and the 5 texts we've studied tonight. Jesus died that you and I might live in the light of what these texts tell us about sinful silence. That's why he died. To loose your tongue to speak when it ought to speak, what it ought to speak, and how it ought to speak, and to keep it bridled when it ought not to speak. There's a direct line from the cross of Christ to this member between your cheeks and between your jaws. And if you don't know the power of that cross, you've never gone to Christ in repentance and faith, my friend, that's where you got to start. And that's where you continually draw strength and motivation and perspective as by the grace of God, we seek as the Lord's people to have our tongues more and more instruments of life and of grace with all those that God brings into our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that the Scriptures are a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We confess with shame how ungodly we have been with our tongues. We have left people hurting, confused, bleeding, when we could have healed them. We could have helped enlighten, direct and guide and comfort them if only we had opened our mouths with your words. Forgive us, Lord, our sinful silence. Forgive us who are parents, who have by our silence left deep holes in the souls of our children. Forgive us as husbands and wives, where through our sinful silence we've left our partners frustrated, grieved, perhaps at times disillusioned. God, forgive us. Oh, forgive us. And help us by your grace and by the power of the Spirit, looking unto Jesus as our perfect pattern, that we may more and more be those whose tongues are instruments of life and grace. Hear our prayer and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.